Thank you, Pastor Doug and our worship team. Well, this weekend has been a great weekend. It's definitely a proud moment for a pastor to just see the church coming together, and was just doubly blessed. And not only see the Worldview Academy weekend happen, but to also see our young people serving, and especially we had a youth worship team that just really rocked my socks, you know, just, I was like blessed, and I was blown away. I'm like, wow, we've got a next generation of worshipers, praise the Lord. So thank you for serving and being a blessing to our community this weekend. Also, as we open up in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, as we continue on our study, just want to remind us that as we study the life of Christ in the Gospel of Mark and any of the Gospels, it's really easy to, I don't know, just view it as something that was that historically happened and applied to the people in Jesus' own days. But really, these words were meant for us as well. And so they, in the wisdom and the might of God, He was, you know, He designed His word to not only apply specifically at that moment, but also for all ages in the church. So as we study and as we read this, we should always be thinking, how does this apply to me? Now, I'll try and do my best to point some of those out, but each person's circumstances are so uniquely different that how that word's going to apply to you may change from person to person. So you really need to be personally not only studying the word, but personally seeking from Christ how it applies to you, how it should be changing you. Because we need to continue to be changing. A state of passivity leads to corruption. It doesn't. You just can't stay in a neutral zone in life. If you if you take an old car, or if you take any car really, and you were to set it out in a field and just leave it there, that car is given enough time, is just going to rust away, and it might even be a classic someday. I saw in the news last year they found one of the original Shelby Mustangs, one of the first two ever built out in some field, you know, in Texas. And it was one of those things of folklore that it existed, and there wasn't much left of it. And but I guarantee that given enough time, they're going to restore that Shelby. You know, they'll take what's left and they'll put it back together, because whoever bought it invested millions to get a piece of rusted metal. But there are others who recognize the value of a car, and they'll take care of it. And so today you can see some nice old vehicles still being used in shows, and that doesn't happen without a lot of work. You know, you actually have to take care of them. You've got to keep them covered, got to keep them waxed and oiled and all that. And likewise, the Christian walk is like that, and our life with Christ is like that. It's not just words on a page. This is a life that we're living, and if we are passive with it, then we will change, but it won't be in the right direction. So corruption does have the upper hand in a state of passivity. So if you're going to be passive, it doesn't mean you can coast. So we don't want to coast today. Now, I haven't had an ask the pastor question in a long time, but last week it was brought to my attention. I do need to make an apology. I mentioned last week that you might have heard of the camel going through the eye of the needle. Is just a term describing a small gate through the city wall of Jerusalem, and I brashly called it hogwash without explaining why I hold to a more literal understanding that Jesus was using hyperbole and using an absurd statement. So I do apologize for just blowing past it without giving explanations. So even though we don't have an ask the pastor, I figured I'd back up a little bit and give explanations why I don't regard that view as the most accurate view of how to understand what Jesus was saying. Now, I did kind of mention a few things, but I'll just remind you again that even if I didn't know any historical setting to it, and I was just merely using inductive Bible study, using Scripture to interpret Scripture, understanding Scripture, allowing it to explain itself, it would lead me to believe that Jesus' statement was meant to indicate something that was impossible, not something that was just difficult, because that's how the apostles responded to it. They thought that Jesus was giving an example of something that was impossible. So if I was just going by that, I would say, well, it has to be something impossible, not something that was difficult. But also, Jesus had made other similar statements, as I mentioned, like the one about the Pharisees straining the gnat and swallowing the camel. You can't really fit a camel in a cup or a bowl. But yet, that was meant to just get their attention and cause them to really think deeply about this. But also, there was something else I knew that I passed by, and I probably should have mentioned it. Secondly, there's historic validity to the statement being a well-known proverb during the days of Jesus and following that the Jews and people in the East used in various forms. So not to just take my word on it, let me quote from a couple of the older commentators, Albert Barnes, which is, I'm really fond of Albert Barnes' commentaries. Because of his historical knowledge, because of the amount of study that he's done into these things. And so he says about this, "This was a proverb in common use among the Jews and is still common among the Arabians." He's writing in the 1800s. He says, "To denote that a thing was impossible or exceedingly difficult, they said that a camel or an elephant might as soon walk through a needle's eye. In the use of such proverbs, it is not necessary to understand them literally. They merely denote the extreme difficulty of the case." Now, Adam Clark, who's another one of my favorites from the 1800s, he brings up the fact that in a few manuscripts, some translators have translated it as cable instead of camel, since in the language, the original language, there's just one small letter difference. Even in our own language, cable and camel, you're just one letter off. But also in the original language, just one letter off. So he says, instead of camel, six manuscripts read cable. He says, "A mere gloss inserted by some who did not know that the other was a proverb common among the people of the East. It was also a mode of expression common among the Jews and signified a thing impossible. Hence the proverb," and here's a different one, "A camel in Media dances in a cave." Of course, I'm glad he explained that, because then I understand the camel and the dancing part, but the cave threw me. And so he explains it's a measure which held about 3 pints. And another one, he gives another proverb that was well known. "No man sees a palm tree of gold, nor an elephant passing through the eye of a needle, because these are impossible things." So these were well-known statements. And what's interesting about these commentators, and it's not just Adam Clark or Albert Barnes, but others as well, is that not only do they know the historical context of these proverbs, they also knew that the alternative was a textual anomaly in some manuscripts, but none of them know anything about a small gate in the city wall of Jerusalem, even though these men were true scholars. And I don't know how they had a life outside of their books, because when I'm thinking, boy, I study a lot, but these guys, I mean, they spent their whole lives. I think they probably had wives and children and houses to maintain, but it really blows my mind how much knowledge they actually have of these things. It's very notable. So anyway, I was a little rushed last week and blew past that. I'm sorry about that. But we will move on. And we're just going to start from that verse and move forward. Even though we covered some of these tracks already, I'd like to recover them with a little slower pace. So Mark 10:25, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved?" So the statement of Jesus caused them to be greatly astonished. It was intended to be a sobering statement. It was intended to shake them up a little bit, and not just shake up the young man who walked away, discouraged because of what Jesus has said to him. But Jesus used that as an opportunity to teach his disciples, and it shook them up. And one of the things that we can learn from that, as we talk about applying this, I'm sorry, this once in a while, these wonderful microphones, they just start misbehaving, and it's giving me trouble today. But as I was thinking about this and how it applies to us, that we see that Jesus didn't shelter his disciples from hard sayings that caused them to be uncomfortable. They're astonished. In fact, the Bible says they were more than astonished. They were greatly astonished at what he said. And they heard him say a lot of things. So you can imagine, just put yourself in that place. These are the men who heard nearly everything that Jesus ever spoke. And they watched all the miracles. They saw all of this. And yet, this statement caused them to be greatly astonished. And you can kind of see you kind of read between the lines that based on what they say afterwards, that they're thinking in their minds, Jesus, you're making it sound like it's very hard. In fact, it's maybe impossible. Maybe none of us have a chance at being saved. See, once again, the rich young ruler came to Jesus wanting to know about inheriting eternal life. When Jesus responded to him about his question about inheriting eternal life, he talked about how hard it was for those who are rich to enter the kingdom of God. And then it was his disciples who responded to Jesus, who then can be saved. So somehow all of these three things are connected. The man's question about inheriting eternal life, Jesus' response about entering the kingdom of God, and the disciples taking all that in and saying, well, then who can be saved? He says it was such a shocking one that they questioned whether they were in good standing or not, it seems. So they verse 27, and really the solution to that difficulty for them was the same solution for the difficulty for the rich man. It's the same solution for the difficulty for any person. Who then can be saved? In verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, with men, it is impossible. So it's impossible for you to be saved apart from a God who does the impossible. It's impossible for you without him. It's impossible for you to be saved without Christ. It's impossible for you to do anything or not to do anything. There's just no way. So Jesus affirms that. It's impossible. With men, it's impossible, but not with God. And that's the key here. It's not with God. For with God, all things are possible. It's possible to be saved. In fact, it's possible for a rich man to be saved. It's possible for a fisherman to be saved. And so his response lines up with his analogy of the camel going through the eye of the needle, something that was impossible with man, but once again, possible with God. So he said it was possible, really, for a rich man to be saved. It's possible for a rich man to enter the kingdom. It's possible for a rich man to inherit eternal life. But with that, we don't want to minimize the fair warning that Jesus gives to all of us about the power of riches over man, who often finds himself chained because of them. You know, it's a narrow road, Jesus said. The gate is small, the way is narrow. And he says, few are those who even find it. And he says, the way is broad, and many are those who enter by that way that leads to death. So there's that broad path and that narrow path. And when you get onto the narrow path, really, how much are you want to be packing along and be able to effectively keep your eyes fixed on Jesus and run the race with endurance? And so Jesus knew that this idea of packing light on the journey and not having things to weigh you down. And if in this case, if riches were a stumbling block and were weighing this young man down from following Jesus Christ, he needed to offload those to be able to come and follow him. But Peter begins to probe a little bit more after this, and he says, but what about us? You know, we see that man walked away. You said something very hard to him. By the way, you know, that wasn't a seeker-sensitive message that Jesus gave to that young man. He wasn't thinking, oh my goodness, you know, we could increase our number of attendees at our school of ministry here if we just, you know, don't say anything hard to this guy. I mean, for one, he's wealthy. It's kind of nice to have some people with deep pockets among the group. You know, the rest of us are just poor fishermen. We don't really have much to contribute. You know, couldn't we just soften the message a little bit, make everybody feel happy and welcome, and that it's not really so difficult. And Jesus didn't take that approach. He didn't take a seeker-sensitive approach to this guy. He knew that what he was going to say was going to challenge this young man, and this young man was going to be left with a choice to say whether he was going to be willing to let go of the things that were anchoring him to the world and experience that which was eternal by following Jesus Christ or not. So in that state, Peter kind of probes and asks Jesus a question, kind of like, what about us? You know, we've been willing to leave all behind. So let's read that. Verses 28 through 30. He says, then Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. So we want to break this down a little bit. It's a difficult statement, and we have to be careful not to just knee-jerk react with a teaching like this and feel like we've got to cover Jesus' tracks. You know, I don't know how often we're tempted to do that, where we think, you know, we got to try to soften what Jesus was saying. Let me just remind you, Jesus never let a word slip out of his mouth that wasn't true or right. He was very careful because his words were life and everything he speaks is true. So we have to ask ourselves here as it goes through our mind, is there a possibility of God having someone to leave wife or children for the kingdom of God? And there'd be some reward for that. Well, it appears to be so if we can understand it correctly. So I want you to think of, you know, is there an occasion where it might be necessary or unavoidable for someone to have to leave someone behind for the sake of the kingdom of God? And think about that for a moment, and I'm going to give you some examples, but I'd like to first mention what I believe he's not saying. I don't believe he's saying that people should leave a wife and children for their own personal kingdom, for their own personal agenda, or for their own ministry, or for their own plans that they make, or as an escape from conflict or commitment. It has nothing to do with a person's personal agenda. But there may be times when we have to leave things behind, even people behind, out of necessary reasons for either short or long term due to the circumstances that a Christian may find themselves in. Now, here's an example, just like when Jesus sent the 12 out. Sorry, I should probably just take a minute and try to fix this instead of spending the whole sermon fussing with it. When Jesus sent the 12 out on their first missionary journey, we don't know how long it was, but they were deployed for a time. And we know that Peter was married. He had a home, and we don't hear about him then taking his wife along, although we hear about him later taking his wife along on his missionary journeys. Kind of like soldiers that are deployed. We know that our soldiers are sent out on their deployments, for their missions. And I believe that likewise God may deploy any one of us. And it may mean for a season leaving people behind. But the key is the question, is God really deploying that person? Is he really deploying you or me? But there probably what Jesus is getting at even more so is that there are, all throughout history, there have been people who, because of the sake of the gospel, have been separated from their families due to conflict, due to persecution. Today, families in India, in Iran, in China, we could list more. All you have to do is read Voice of the Martyrs magazine or keep up with what's going on in the world of missions. And you're going to find that even today, families are separated because of the gospel, not because they're choosing to be separated, but because of the persecution. I remember years ago talking with Pastor Iso before he passed away. We support their mission in India, and he was over here visiting. And right about that time, the state of Orissa, I believe, I'm not sure I'm pronouncing it right, but one of the Indian states was experiencing some severe persecution of Christians from Hindu zealots. And this affected their ministry. In fact, there were churches that were destroyed. There were orphanages that were destroyed. And there, because of persecution, families were scattered. And even as he was sharing with us, he says, we still haven't been able to find everybody. And families were separated. And people went off into the woods. And others tried to, you know, flee. And so there was a cost to following the Lord. And but this, there's similar stories in other countries around the world. Another one that's not so recent, but at least recent enough for us to be familiar with it, is the story of Richard Wurmbrand, who was in prison for 14 years. And during those 14 years of imprisonment, for the sake of the gospel, was kept from his wife and his son. Likewise, his wife was imprisoned. So what happened with the son? And if you know the story, the son was left homeless to fend for himself at a young age for many years because of it. So there are some examples. Some Christians over the years for serving Christ have been ostracized by their family and their friends and by their community. You can talk with Joseph Graber about this. Even among the Amish community, they've experienced times that if you, you know, kind of leave the Amish faith and embrace the gospel, there have been people that have been ostracized. Families ostracized, and like, we're not going to consider you even family anymore. We don't want to be around you. That's happened all throughout church history. And they've had to be willing to leave family behind in order to follow Christ. Sometimes a person doesn't even have to, is not even left physically. But I think about the story of the Pilgrim's Progress and Christian. He goes on his journey. Of course, this is a fictional story, but you get the idea that he's going on this journey and he has to go alone. Well, if you were looking at the metaphor there, you know, he was living his Christian life without the support of his wife and children. And there are a lot of Christians that do that over the years. And even today, they're together, but they're having to follow Christ without the support of an unbelieving spouse or unbelieving children. So those are just a few examples. There have been non-Christian husbands who have abandoned their Christian wives when they get saved, and vice versa. So there are a lot of scenarios and very conceivable scenarios where we can imagine where families might be separated because of the sake of the gospel. And Jesus said that was going to happen. Now, I don't generally agree, and I'm making that a general statement. I don't generally agree with the practice of missionaries and evangelists placing their children in boarding schools in order to minister more conveniently without them, but that's a general statement. I once read the biography of Reese Howells, who God used in a mighty way he was a prayer warrior, and God used him to do healing. And I remember, because I have this bent, I just generally don't think that that's a good thing. I remember just being enthralled with this story until it came to the point where he believed that God was calling him to leave his son with a relative, I think his brother, while he went off to the mission field. And here I'd grown to respect this guy in his biography. And when I came to that part of the story, I mean, this is how it grated on me. I'm not saying I'm right or wrong. I'm just telling you how I reacted. I almost threw the book across the room. I mean, I really, that's what I felt like doing. And in fact, I think I even brought my hand back and I'm like, you know, I would love to right now just throw this book across the room. And then I realized, you know, what good is that going to do? The guy's dead. He's not even around anymore. And the book's not going to feel it. And the publisher's not going to feel it. The wall will feel it. Maybe I'll break something. And so I restrained myself and I thought, but I almost didn't want to keep reading, but I ended up reading. Well, the interesting thing in this case, and once again, this is just an anecdotal story, but Reese Howells believed that God was calling him to do this. He was a man who was listening to the Lord. And he believed specifically that God had spoken to him and said, Reese, if you will do this and obey me, then I will make sure your son grows up to follow me and that he will one day join you in ministry. So that was the promise that Reese believed he had from the Lord. And I thought, I wonder how that caught my attention. And I thought, I wonder how that'll play out. And lo and behold, guess how it played out. Reese's son grew up loving the Lord, committing his life to Christ at a young age. And then later on in life, joined his father in ministry and had a fruitful ministry. So that's why I say, you know, generally I'm not for that practice, but that's just my little bent. You're going to get that once in a while. We all have them, and I have them. You can disagree with me, and that's okay. But that's just kind of where I come from. But now, when Jesus said these things about leaving things, he tells his disciples, because Peter once again said, Jesus, we've done that. We've left all. And this helps us get a better context of what that means to leave all. Because Peter says he left all. And Jesus didn't say, wait a minute, Peter. Hold on. Is what you're saying true? Have you really left all? I mean, you still own a home. You still have a fishing boat. And you still have a net that you can use. And you still have these things. No, we don't hear that from. We don't have Jesus giving him pushback. Peter still owned a home. It was being used as their ministry headquarters when they were in Capernaum. Peter still had a boat. He still had access to his nets. There was a time that even Jesus said, hey, Peter, go out and catch a fish. So he had fishing tackle. So it wasn't that. So when we see of leaving all, it was that sense that he didn't hold on to anything. He didn't possess anything. And that's a key. It's a difference between whether the things that we have, we possess them as our own, or we understand that whatever we have, we are stewards of God's assets, things that belong to him, and we don't possess them anymore. Everything belongs to him, not just 10%, 100% of our time, our lives, our resources, they belong to God. And we should hold everything with open hands. And saying, God, whatever I have really belongs to you. And it's not just my possessions. It's my time. It's my resources. These all belong to God. And really, Jesus knew that his disciples had come to that place. They had come to where they said, it's all on the altar. Everything's on the altar. And whatever you're asking us to do, we're going to do. To the best of their from their hearts, they believed that. They didn't always follow through, but from their hearts, they did. And so Jesus doesn't correct them. He actually says, well, let me tell you, whoever leaves anything, not just you, it's not just because you're apostles, but any of my disciples who find themselves having to leave things behind, he talked about them receiving 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children. Notice when in Mark here, it actually mentions things that people leave, and wives is one of them. You'll see probably a little note in your Bible that's not in every manuscript. But nevertheless, you know, we could figure out ways where that might apply or where it doesn't apply. But nevertheless, you know, when you get these things back, notice you don't get a you don't get 100 wives back, you know, so that's not what he's saying. That's Mormonism, you know, or Islam, but that's not Christianity. But he does talk about in this time. So how did, you know, what did Jesus intend us to understand about sacrifices that he calls us to make in order to follow him now and into eternity? And he breaks it into two categories. He breaks it into one category that he calls in this time, and the other category is in the age to come. So there are two different categories here, two different realities, the life that we live now and the age to come. Both of them have benefits, but the focus is not always just on the benefits. We like to focus on what do we benefit out of this. We think of the privileges, and I've said this many times, you know, that our call is not just for the privileges. Our call is for the purpose. The purposes, and the purposes have privileges. Just like what we, you know, I know that Mark Bertrand at Worldview Academy shocked a few people when he said that, as he talked about, was it five or six things you are not? Was it five or six today? Six things. And the last one might have shocked you. I kind of wanted to jump up and give a shout. I'm like, yes, fine. You know, he says, you know, one thing you're not is, he says, you're not going to spend eternity in heaven. And of course, that was phrased in such a way as to try to get a reaction from people. Maybe it did. Did any of you like run up to him and argue the point afterwards? Anybody? I wasn't going to argue the point. I was hoping to get in line and say, it's about time, you know, someone else is preaching this, because his point was, you know what? The Bible doesn't say get saved so that you'll be a disembodied spirit in heaven. It was never preached anywhere. It's not why we get saved. We get saved because, for one, Jesus purchased you, and he's bought you with his blood. You belong to him. So, yes, the gospel is an invitation, but it's also an ultimatum. And God has a purpose for you while you're here in this time, and he has a purpose for you in eternity. And it's to serve him. So there is a purpose, and there are privileges that go along with that. You need to be saved so that you can be able, by God's Holy Spirit, to fulfill the purpose that he has for you during this time, and to fulfill the purpose that he has for you in the age to come. But let's talk about in this time, because many teachers believe, and I would agree with them, that this hundredfold return for the sacrifices we make is not necessarily in kind, but in value. Meaning, if you leave a home, that doesn't mean literally you're going to get 100 houses. Oh, this is great. You know, you think about the economy of it. All I have to do is leave my house, and I can gain 100 houses. This is what some of the TV evangelists do, you know. And, you know, they're always saying, hey, send us, you know, $100, and God's going to give you 100-fold back. And I'm like, well, if that's a true principle, then why don't you give me $100, and God will give you the 100-fold back. they don't seem to like that idea, but definitely goes through my mind. But there is, you know, but yet there's two ways we can understand this. The apostles knew this. They experienced this, and we have experienced this. When you enter the kingdom and you become part of the family of God, if you leave a house behind, probably a great example of this is my friend Nancy Stubnitsky. You know, so if anybody knows Nancy, I mean, she can go anywhere in the planet and have a place to stay, you know, because she understands this concept. She understands it's like, hey, if I leave my house in Poland, I've got 1,000 homes that I can stay in all around the world. And it's not just the case for Nancy Stubnitsky. It's the case for any one of us. In the body of Christ, we have gained places to stay, tables to be able to share a meal around. We have gained family. We have gained brothers and sisters and spiritual mothers and fathers and spiritual children. All of those things are true. And yet, also what Jesus might be getting at is that hundredfold, which is just like, it's a figure of speech. You know, it's in the Gospel of Luke. It just says many times over, you know. It's this idea that you're going to gain a lot more than what you're giving up. That's the basic. You know, you are going to gain something that is more valuable than what you're letting go of. Same thing as he said to the man, the rich young man. He says, go sell all you have and you're going to have riches in heaven. You know, you're going to have something greater that you're, as I talked about that spiritual money exchange. So you're going to exchange with the currency that you have and you're going to get a better currency, something that lasts. And so we're going to gain so much more. And Jesus is talking about in this life. There's something in this life that you are going to gain, and we have experienced that gain. And he says, in eternal and in the life, in the age to come, eternal life, which was the question that the young rich man had. Jesus also experienced that leaving when he left his father or his mother and his brothers. There was a particular time in his ministry where they were not believing, and they were actually trying to come and take him away. And Jesus said to his disciples, well, who are my mother? Who are my brothers? But those who do the will of God. And so he says, here you are. And they were more numerous than the handful of brothers and sisters that at that point were opposing the will of God. Thankfully, he gained some of them back as well. His biological mother, at least two of his brothers, we know, followed him. But most of us, by the way, have not truly been pressed by Christ to forsake homes or forsake lands or other things. But don't doubt for a moment that he has the right to do so. It doesn't mean that everybody is called to forsake those things. Some are, and some still will be, and you still may be. But we do have examples in our midst. The Brysons forsook their house. They forsook, as far as I know, I think all of their belongings are still in a storage unit, right? Somewhere here in Texas. They loaded it all up. He forsook a well-paying job as an ER doctor. He forsook the privileges of that. They forsook the conveniences and the all the amazing things that we have. They forsook HEB. There's no HEB on that side of the planet. There's hardly any. There's no HEBs outside of Texas. They forsook HEB. I mean, that's part of that sacrifice. The Rogloskis. I'll have the privilege of visiting the Rogloskis in April for a short time. The Rogloskis have forsaken Texas. They've forsaken family. They've forsaken many things, conveniences, for the cause of Christ. And God has called them to do that. And yet Jesus promises them, you know what? You're gaining so much more. And that doesn't mean that we miss out if we don't go to Thailand or we don't go to Indonesia or we don't. It's just all about, what is Christ calling you to do? And are you living your life with an open hand and saying, you know what? Everything I have belongs to you. My life, my breath, my goals, my dreams, my ambitions, they all need to be submitted to God, and they belong to him, so that he knows and he wants to know that he can call on you to do whatever he would have you to do. And for many of us, it's to stay put, to raise our families, to be salt and light right here in the hill country. But for others, it's going to be, but no matter who it is and whatever it is you're called to do, there is still a gain by whatever God calls us to let go of. Now, it's interesting that Mark talks about gaining all these things. He says receiving 100-fold in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. And we don't want to miss one more addition there, with persecutions. See, it's not all just, you know, we love that. Oh, that's wonderful. We gain all of this. But you're also, let's remember, in this time, there is struggle, there's suffering, there's conflict. I was also very excited this weekend to hear Mark talk about story. Because, and I didn't get a chance, he's a novel writer, and I'm looking forward to reading his novels. But he studied story. And one of the things that he brought up, and if you noticed, if you're there, you saw one of his charts, and he talked about the story arc. And even though he didn't mention it specifically, I was so excited because it was presenting the five-act story structure, which I'm a big fan of, over the three-act story structure. And in the five-act story structure that's established, you have your introduction of characters, and then you have what they call the rising action. That's the second act. That's kind of like what goes wrong, what breaks down, why is there a need for a hero? And then you have your climax, which is the third act. And we, of course, know in the Christian life, the climax is the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, his death and resurrection from the grave is the climax. But it's the fourth act. You know, the fifth act is the conclusion, or what they call the revelation. But it's the fourth act, which is called the falling action, which is the act that makes us, when you're reading a good book or you're watching a good movie, that puts you on the edge of your seat. And it's the fourth act when it seems, it's called the falling action. It's when it seems like everything's going to unravel and the good guy's not going to win. And there's a struggle that is increased even more than you've seen before. And that makes you nervous. And what we have to realize is we're in that fourth act right now. Christ is the climax. His cross, his death, his resurrection is the climax. And yet, until the revelation, until the conclusion, we are in the falling action. We're at a time where we are going to be facing struggle. And I really loved what Mark had to say about, that's one of the other points he made, of what we are not. He was talking about, you know, understanding your identity, and sometimes it's helpful to know what you are not before you can understand what you are. And one of the other things is you are not free from trouble, from trials, from persecution, from difficulties. That none of us have a pass on that as a Christian. And so he was saying how important that was to have that as a part of our identity, which does coincide. Dr. Darrell's, let me say, I don't think Dr. Darrell's here with us this morning, but one of my favorite stories that he shares is when he was in seminary or in Bible college, I don't remember which one it was, where he had a class where they had to establish, at least on paper for the class, a church. And they had to have all the documents and your core values. And based on scripture, he included in his core values suffering. He's like, so core values. Here's a core value of the church, to suffer. And he got a lot of pushback from the professor and the other students. But he made the defense. It's in scripture. And I'm like, wow, that really impressed me, because he's right. Although we don't have that as a core value of Living Water Fellowship, if you look at our core value documents. So, but it is yet true. So with persecutions, so there's truly gain even in the midst of persecutions. And ultimately there's eternal reward. And once again, he says, in the age to come, eternal life. And he expands, that's expanded in other parts of scripture, but here he just leaves it at that. And this is really the question, once again, the rich young ruler wanted to know about how he could know that he had eternal life. And in verse 31, so Mark chapter 10, verse 31, says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. There are those who seem to be the first people of the world, and they existed in Jesus' days, and they exist in our days. The people who seem to have the success, who everything goes right for them, apparently. Those people who have the first place, the highest positions, who get the notice in this world that we live in. And then there's those of us who are the last. You know, we just live humble lives in seemingly insignificance in Hill Country, Texas. And that was the case for the disciples. Now, Jesus was a big deal. You know, he was kicking up some dust. The nation was talking about him, but there's no banter talking about his disciples. Yeah, no, nobody's like, the news is not spreading. Yeah, did you hear about Peter, the apostle? Did you hear about John and James, you know, the sons of thunder, you know? There's no talk about these guys. They're just following Jesus along. There's maybe considered part of his entourage. They're humble fishermen, former tax collectors, political zealots. And yet, Jesus said, you know what? There are those that are regarded as the first in the world, but when it comes down to it, they're going to be the last. And there are those who might be considered the last in this world, but there's a place where they're going to be first. And that's the, you know, those are the words of Jesus that we have to allow to remind us, because we live in a world where everything's about first people. And I guarantee you, parents first, and I want to speak to the children also, but parents, your children are growing up in a world of first people, meaning everybody has to be important. Everybody, if you're really something, you will someday be famous. You will do something that will leave a mark on this world. I've really been enjoying, there's a song, I don't remember who does it, but it talks about leaving a legacy, and it's like, I don't want to leave a legacy. I want Christ to be the legacy of this world. And we live in a world where it's all about how big of a footprint can I leave on this planet? And because of that, our children are growing up in this world of first people. And they're being geared, they're being trained. And this becomes problematic, because then the humble service, the insignificant, seemingly insignificant life that you could live now just seems to fall short of everything, because the world is saying, hey, you're here to leave the biggest print. But I'm telling you, you know, 7 billion people can't all leave the biggest footprint. And the biggest footprint that matters is Jesus Christ's footprint. And it's an eternal one. And it's the biggest one. And it is the footprint that was meant to be left. That was another point that really got me fired up in Mark's first talk on Friday night, was one of the things you're not the hero in the story. Sorry to just put a pin in that bubble and burst it, but I was glad to hear that, because that we need to be reminded. We are not the hero in the story. Jesus is the hero in the story. And as much as we can come behind the hero and continue to put him forward, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, not if you find some ways to lift yourselves up, putting a Jesus name tag somewhere on you, you know, but if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. But we live in a world that's now caused there to be a lot of conflict, even in Christianity, especially among our young people. And so I want to encourage you young people as well. So parents, you need to be aware of that. And children, you need to be aware that the way you need to train yourselves to think in this culture is like Jesus, not like the world. And when Jesus tells us the last will be first, then we have to actually train our minds. Just like you would go into the gym and train your muscles, you need to train your mind, train your spirit to say, I am not going to listen to the lies of the world that says I need to be first in this world. But there's something important about being last in the eyes of the world in order to have something that's so much better in the eyes of God. But that is a struggle. I see it. I see it in this generation. Every year it grows bigger and bigger as we see a culture that's constantly vying to be first in the world. And there's going to be new platforms that are going to continue to be created when the old platforms are worn out and nobody else, you know, can become the YouTube star or the next podcast, you know, mega star, or the next singing, you know, star, or the next athletic star, or whatever it is. You know, they're going to continue to try to invent new platforms because they're trying to make as much room for everybody to essentially ascend to be the gods of this world, because that's essentially what it is. It's we live in a culture, even though we don't have idols. You go to other countries like India. When I was in India, everywhere you go, you see they're selling idols. There's idols on the corners. There's idols under trees. There's idols in people's houses. And they worship these idols. And we don't live in a culture where we see these little statues everywhere, but we live in a culture where the idols are a little more sophisticated than that. Because they breathe and they have lungs and they have eyes and they have ears, but they're truly, that was the first point in Mark's talk over the weekend of things that we are not. And what was it? You are not God. And we need to be reminded of that. You are not God. And yet we live in a world that really is trying to become gods. Because they're an atheistic culture, they don't believe in the one true God. And yet there's this sense of the divine. There's this sense of eternity. And so they're striving for it. Okay. I had more in my notes, but I kind of went off on a little tangent there. But hey, I hope that's okay. We'll just pause here and we'll continue on next week. Gives me a little head start also on next week's sermon. But I do really want us to, as a congregation, first of all, as I said at the beginning, I'm really glad to be a part of this congregation. I wanted to attend this church long before I was ever considered being a leader in this church. And that's still the case. If I wasn't a leader of the church, I would be attending this church because of what God is doing among you, and especially among our young people. It's very exciting to see. But we also want to be a people that are not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And being a doer of the word means, part of that means training our minds to think like Jesus. And when we begin to think like Jesus, then we're going to start to act in the world as we're supposed to act. But we have to start by allowing him to inform our understanding of why we're here and why we exist, not the entertainment world that we live in. So let's pray, and then we'll invite the worship team to come up and close us in a song.